know, significant events can reveal significant things about people. Have you seen that before? What I mean is significant things that we go through, tests, trials, challenges, they tend to either show positive or negative things about us, about our character. Those positive or negative things kind of rise to the surface. For example, I once read about a pastor who took his entire staff team on a regular basis hiking in the mountains in order to observe how they responded to being stretched physically. I thought that was a good idea for a staff meeting, maybe in the future. So watch out, Coley and others. But the point was to take them in an environment where there's pressure, where there's stress, where they're being stretched, and to see how they respond, to see what rises to the surface through that significant event. Well, if anything could be called a significant event, the cross is it, isn't it? The cross is really, you could say, the focal point of all of human history. History before it points to it, history after it looks back to it. It's the focal point of the Bible. It's the focal point of God's big picture story of redemption, the cross and resurrection. The cross we're talking about today, and we're going to see how Jesus' crucifixion reveals who he really is. It reveals truths about who he is. As we've been journeying through the Gospel of Luke for over 2 years now, kind of working our way through it, we've been asking, if you've been around for that series, over and over, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And in light of who he is, how is God calling us to respond to who he is? As we've been going through Luke, we've seen that now the death and the resurrection, as Luke builds up to that, these are the climax. These are the climactic events that reveal who Jesus is, why he came, and what we should do about that, how we should respond to that, why Jesus was sent on this rescue mission to earth. So we're talking today about the King's Cross. Go ahead and turn to Luke 23 if you have your Bibles with you. If you don't and you'd like to follow along, we do have a stack of them in the back corner. Feel free to grab one of those and follow along with us. It's quite a long passage, but we're going to move pretty quickly through Luke 23, verses 26 all the way through verse 49. Now, just as a reminder where we've been in kind of the recent context, the story leading up to today, the crucifixion, last week we looked at the trial of Jesus. Early in the morning, Jesus being tossed around between the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, to Pilate, the Roman governor, to Herod, this political Jewish leader, and then back to Pilate. And we saw that how at his trial, Jesus was declared to be innocent, yet he was still sentenced to death by capital punishment. Declared to be innocent 3 times even by the Roman governor Pilate and sentenced to crucifixion. Pilate caves. He gives into the crowd. He's a people pleaser. Today we're asking the question, what does Jesus' crucifixion reveal about his kingship? What do we see about Jesus as king from his time on the cross and what Luke wants to show us here? Luke points out three revelations about Jesus' kingship in today's passage. Let's just get right into it. Look at the first one, verses 26 through 31. It shows Jesus is the king who will come in judgment. Jesus is the king who will come in judgment. There is an outline in the bulletin. If you have one, you can follow along there if that's helpful. Let's look at verse 26. It says, as they led Jesus away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now, as we look at this first part of the story leading up to the cross, Jesus on his way to the cross, why didn't he carry the cross? Well, Luke leaves a piece of this out, doesn't choose to mention all of the details. We get some of those from the other gospel writers, and this great perspective of all of the Gospels coming together to give us a fuller picture of what actually happened. But we know that Jesus underwent a scourging before he carried the cross to the place where they placed it outside the city. And a scourging was this horrific whipping that the Roman soldiers would carry out upon a person that was going to be crucified. Some people didn't even survive the scourging. So at this point, Jesus's his back, it's torn up. It's bleeding, it's shredded. And he probably can't even carry the cross, at least to the speed that they want him to get to the place where he's going to be crucified. So they grab this guy from the crowd, a guy named Simon, Luke tells us, from Cyrene, this region of northern Africa, who's in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration at this time. And they force him to help Jesus to carry the cross. Jesus is led on this death march through the city, through Jerusalem, outside of the city gate. They didn't crucify people in the city proper, but outside to a hill that was called the Skull, outside of the city. And now, verses 28 through 31, what Luke highlights here is Jesus telling these people that were behind him mourning, grieving, the crowd, and especially focusing on this group of women, the daughters of Jerusalem, Jesus addresses them as. He addresses them and tells them whom they should mourn for. They're grieved for what's happening to Jesus, but Jesus says, don't cry for me. Let me tell you who you should grieve for. And in these verses, Jesus is referring here, as he's also done before in the Gospel of Luke, he's referring to the coming judgment upon Jerusalem for unbelief, for rejection of her Messiah. He's went into great detail back as closely as Luke 21, talking about the judgment upon Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem, that would come roughly 40 years after his crucifixion. In AD 70, in the Jewish war, the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem, broke the wall down, demolished the temple, set it on fire. It's a horrific event, and the temple falls in AD 70, 40 years after Jesus predicts this in fulfillment of his prophecy. But what is key in what Jesus is doing here is, just as he did in Luke 21, if you have a chance to go back and read that, the fall of Jerusalem, what happens in AD 70 and that Jewish war period, it foreshadows this greater future judgment out in the distant future that will come upon all unbelievers, everyone that has rejected God, everyone that has failed to turn to God in the future. The judgment of God, when Jesus returns one day, it's as if this future judgment upon Jerusalem and upon Israel, God's people, is a tremor pointing to this larger, earth-wide, cataclysmic earthquake, this disastrous earthquake of judgment that's coming in the future, the judgment of God. Now, did you realize every sin, think about this, every sin ever committed in history, every single one, will either be dealt with on the cross or in hell. One of two places. Every sin, either dealt with on the cross as judgment is poured out upon Jesus, or in hell. Think about that. Every sin will be brought to judgment. And really, every sin, every evil thought, every act of violence, every dishonest business decision, every white lie, every theft, every cutting word, every hurtful word, every lustful click on the mouse on a computer will be brought to account before God. Every sin. We could go on and list millions of different types of sins. A God who is holy and just must deal with sin. It would be unfaithful, actually, to his character, and it would be horribly unloving for God to say, it's not that big of a deal. I'll let that one slide. I'll just overlook it. I mean, how would you feel if God let a horrible evil that was done to you just slide and never be dealt with? God is holy. God is just. He must deal with sin. That is an assault upon his character, upon who he is as the creator of the universe. A crime against him. For the person who trusts in Jesus through faith, God has poured out his judgment on his own son, Jesus Christ, in their place. For the person who rejects Jesus, for the person that spurns God, God will pour out evil judgment or pour out judgment upon them for their evil in hell. No stone, in other words, will be left unturned. Every single thing will be taken to account. Every single sin before God, the holy, the just, and the loving judge. Jesus tells the women on the road to the cross that are mourning, that are grieving, to grieve for the coming judgment. It's instructive because we can ask ourselves, are we broken? Are we compassionate? Are we broken for unbelieving people around us in our lives who are awaiting God's judgment, who have not undergone through faith God's judgment being poured out upon Jesus Christ, but still remain under the judgment, under the condemnation, under the wrath of God because they haven't responded in faith to Jesus? Our brokenness should cause us to point people to the cross, which is the only way to remove God's judgment and wrath upon sin. That's the first thing we see about Jesus' kingship. He's a king who's going to come in judgment one day. Judgment that is far worse even than the physical pain of the cross, the horror of the cross. The second revelation about Jesus' kingship comes in verses 32 all the way through verse 43. Jesus is the king who saves criminals into his kingdom. So not just a judge, but a savior. Let's see what it says. Verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, similar to dice you could think of. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at Jesus, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now let's try to picture in our minds the scene of the cross from what Luke tells us here. Jesus, he's crucified. He's nailed to a crossbeam. He's placed in the place of execution. He's probably naked. He's humiliated. He's put in a public place at a place where the roads go by so people can see him and jeer at him. The Romans often did this. They wanted it to be a public spectacle in order to rule by fear. If you cross Rome, this is what happens. Luke could have detailed, he was a doctor, Luke was, we're told in the New Testament, he could have detailed in graphic fashion the savage horror of what the crucifixion involved. But he chose to just summarize it. There they crucified him. The king of the universe, Jesus Christ, placed between two criminals, one on either side of him. And insults are coming, being thrown at him from all around, every side. Verse 35, the rulers scoffed at him, the Jewish rulers who should have received him. Verse 36, the soldiers, they also mocked him. Jew and Gentile mocking him. Verse 39, even one of the criminals that were hanged railed at him. This guy who's in the process of dying next to Jesus is railing at him, insulting him. And at the foot of the cross, the soldiers are casting lots. They're gambling for Jesus' clothes, his garments. And in all of that chaos, notice Jesus' very first word from the cross, verse 34, as he hangs, it's a request for forgiveness for his enemies. Amazing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, or they don't know what they're doing. Now, of course, on one hand, they know what they're doing. They're crucifying this person, right? But Jesus' point is they're ignorant as to the gravity of the crime that they're committing. They're ignorant as to how unbelievably evil this is, crucifying, killing the very Son of God himself, the one who created the universe. And notice also the ironies at the cross. Luke loves to use the literary technique, literary device of irony. First, Jesus' death is the very means through which the forgiveness he prays for can be realized. He has to die. His prayer requesting forgiveness for his executors can only come about through the forgiveness that he is making possible through dying. Jesus is mocked as a king, but he's actually the true king of the world. The sign hanging above him on the cross is right. It's actually true. He is the king of the Jews, the king of the entire world. The decision to not save himself, which he could have done, could have called 10,000 angels at his hand like that. But the decision to not save himself, to remain on the cross, is how Jesus provides a way for others to be saved from their sins. So in not saving himself, in giving up his own preference, he is obedient to the Father's will, to the mission that he was sent for. Now, let's focus for a moment on Jesus' interaction with these two criminals that are on either side of him. That Luke spends quite a bit of time talking about the criminals. And for the gospel writer Luke, the criminals on the cross, they embody different responses to the gospel. So on the one hand is ridicule and rejection of Jesus, one possible response. The only other response is the other criminal, genuine faith. So Luke puts the cross before us as the reader and asks, what are we going to do? The readers are driven to evaluate their own lives and their own response to Jesus. Let's look at the criminals. Criminal number one, he rails at Jesus. He mocks Jesus. He blasphemes Jesus. He wants out of his predicament. He has no remorse. No remorse for what he's done. No fear of God in his heart. But look at the second criminal. He actually rebukes the criminal that's railing at Jesus. On the other side of Jesus, criminal number two, he does fear God and death. I mean, he's hanging on a cross. He sees himself as suffering the just punishment. He sees himself as receiving the just reward, the consequence, you could say, for what he's done. Comes to terms with what he's done for his wrongdoing. Acknowledges his guilt. And by the way, that true remorse for sin is always reflected in repentance, turning from sin to God. The second criminal, he pleads with Jesus by his personal name, addressing him as Jesus, which you don't see very often in the gospel. He says, Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's heard enough from Jesus. He's seen enough. Even in these hours on the cross, to know that Jesus is a king. Jesus has the ability to deliver him. Jesus is a king not of this world. Jesus actually is the Messiah. And he acknowledges Jesus as a king of a kingdom. He has courageous faith. And think about this. He goes against the common consensus of everybody around him that is not having genuine faith, that is ridiculing Jesus, the consensus at the cross. And in response to his genuine faith, his courageous faith, look at Jesus' words to this thief again, verse 43. Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus responds to the repentant faith, to the turning from sin, believing in Jesus' faith. And the first thief didn't get a response from Jesus, but the thief that turns to Jesus in humble faith does. This thief, thief number two, is Jesus' last companion on earth, and actually the first person welcomed into the gates of heaven by Jesus. That's what paradise means here. The abode of the righteous, the place where the righteous will go. The pressing question for the reader, us, as well as the first readers of Luke's gospel, is what kind of criminal are you? What kind of criminal are you? There's criminal one and there's criminal two. One of the criminals rejects and ridicules King Jesus, while the other one responds to Jesus in repentance and faith. It's not that the cross automatically covers every single person and every single criminal, but it matters eternally what you do with Jesus, how you respond to Jesus. Jesus saves criminals. He loves to save criminals, like you and like me. And the reality and the good news of the gospel is even if you're here today, it's not too late. It wasn't too late to the man that was hanging on the cross under a death sentence with moments to live, minutes to live. It wasn't too late. It's not too late for us. It's not too late for you to cry out to Jesus. If you haven't received and humbled yourself before him as your king, as your savior, and believed and trusted that he died in your place. Because you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. In fact, you don't know what the rest of today is going to bring. What's preventing you from responding in authentic faith to Jesus? Today's the day. I encourage you to wrestle with that like you've never wrestled with any question before in your life. Let's look at the third revelation about Jesus' kingship. Verse 44 through 49. Jesus is the king who rips open the curtain between God and man. So he's the king who will come in judgment. Brings judgment. He's the king who loves to save criminals. And he's the king who rips open the curtain between separating God and man. Verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, which is noon, 12 p.m. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., 12 to 3. Over the whole land, there's darkness. Verse 45, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. So again, Luke goes back and forth to different events, painting a picture for us of this scene at the cross, the latter half of Jesus' time, these last 3 hours of the cross. From 12 to 3, there's darkness over the whole land, verse 44, symbolizing God's judgment, this original Black Friday poured out upon Jesus Christ, the time where it seemed like Satan would win, it seemed like the devil was going to win, when God's judgment was being poured out, when he turned his back on his own son, where he bruises and crushes him. The temple curtain is torn, verse 45. The curtain in the temple that separated the innermost room, the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the people, where you couldn't approach God, you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies unless you were the high priest, and then only once a year to make atonement. That curtain is shredded. It's split from top to bottom, from God to man. I think it's Matthew that says that, from top to bottom, it was torn. Removed forever, symbolizing that barrier between approaching God has been removed. A Roman centurion, the commander of the execution squad that was around Jesus, he testifies to Jesus' innocence. Verse 47, he says, this was a righteous man. This man was innocent. Just like Pilate said Jesus was innocent. The crowds mourned Jesus' death, beating their breasts, their chests. That was a way symbolic to show mourning, to show extreme grief. The crowds are so fickle. When Jesus comes into the city, they're praising him. And just hours before, they were yelling, crucify him, as they're stirred up by the religious leaders. But now they're grieving his death, seeing that he wasn't a revolutionary. They go back and forth. And it's not till the book of Acts that we see, as Luke writes volume 2 to his gospel, that when Peter preaches a sermon about turning to Jesus and repenting and believing in Jesus after his death and resurrection, the crowds, many of them believe, over 3,000 at that first sermon that's preached. Also at the cross, in this latter half of Jesus' time on the cross, acquaintances of Jesus are watching, kind of in the distance, watching in silence. Verse 49 tells us that. Look at verse 46 again. That's Jesus' last statement that we have recorded from the cross. His last of seven. If you piece the different gospels together, there's seven statements, seven things Jesus says from the cross. And at the very end, it's a prayer. Father, Heavenly Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The suffering servant, he entrusts himself to his Heavenly Father. And Jesus' human body dies. He gives over his life, but his spirit is ushered immediately into the presence of his Heavenly Father, where he will welcome the criminal that believed. The spirit of Jesus would, as we know, later be reunited to his resurrected body of Jesus 3 days later at the time of the resurrection. But at this moment, his human body dies. And notice, even at his death, Luke wants us to see that Jesus was totally in control. He was totally in control, as he says in, I think, John chapter 10, it is, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I give it up. Jesus was completely sovereign, even over his own life. He has the authority over his life to say, I commit my spirit. I surrender my spirit to my Heavenly Father. And in so doing, by going into the Father's presence, by dying as a sacrificial offering on the cross for sin, Jesus' death opens the way for others to come into God's presence through faith. The curtain is ripped open, the way for reconciliation of relationship between humanity and God is made possible through faith for those who believe, for those who turn to Jesus and respond appropriately through faith and repentance, trusting in him. Well, as we close, let me ask a question. Because it's easy for us to meditate or to think about, reflect on just the brutality of the cross, the horror of the cross, when you really understand what crucifixion was and what Jesus went through and to be grieved about that. But why did such a horrible event like the cross have to happen? Why did such a horrible event like the cross have to happen? Such a primitive, brutal, bloody, savage thing to the Son of God, to an innocent person. Travesty, right? Why did it have to happen? Let me answer with an illustration that I think will bring it home a little bit. We had the privilege of going down to Arizona for 10 days, a lot of you know, recently, my family and I, over spring break, just a couple weeks ago. And we're down there for 10 days. And Sarah, visiting Sarah's folks, Bob and Lois, who live in a spend the winter down there as snowbirds in a retirement community. And it was a great time. It was good to see them. It was good to be with them. So my sister-in-law, Lori, was there the week before us. And she decided that a good project for me to work on while I was down there the next week would be this tiling project, right? So there's this front, this step in front of their front door in their house there. And Lori, my sister-in-law, demos all of the tile and leaves it ready for me when I go down, right? So I had a surprise project when I went down there, which I was glad to do. It was, 10 to 15 hours of alone time, right? Me and the tile. But anyway, when I got down there, and I like to do those types of things because a lot of time I sit at a coffee shop, computer in front of me, so using my hands, some of you can identify with that. It's kind of a good refreshment. But this step, this like 3 by 5 foot area, it was covered with this tin. It was wrapped in tin, and then beside it was the sidewalk. So trying to decide, and I'm an amateur, I'm not a contractor. I've done some tiling, but not a lot. And so I decide, well, that wouldn't be a very good place to just put the tile onto. It's kind of warped, and it's not very solid, and I don't want to put the tile down and then have it, like, crack 6 months later for my mother-in-law. That's not very nice. So I rip off this tin, and underneath it, it's this press board that has soaked up water and was all warped and not a good base at all to place tile on. The point was, once you got underneath, it was way worse than you thought. Way worse than you thought once you got underneath. And just like that base of underneath the tile, way worse than I thought, and had to rebuild it, and then even before I could tile, just like that base under the tile needed to be totally replaced deep down, guess what? We are far worse than we think. Far worse than we think. We can't even comprehend not only how bad we are, but the potential we have to be even worse than we are. How bad is our sin? So bad that the Son of God had to be brutally nailed to a piece of wood to deal with it. It's foolish to try to hide, to try to convince ourselves, to try to compare ourselves to others who we think are worse than us, to make ourselves look better. It's ridiculous, actually. God knows our hearts. God has told us in his word our predicament. And in reference, in comparison to God, we begin to see that it's worse than we thought. The cross, in other words, has already made that plain. It's already outed us. You and I are far worse rebels than we could ever realize. But Jesus is a far greater Savior than we could ever dream. That's the glory of the gospel. Even though we're far worse, it's way worse underneath than we could ever know, Jesus is far better. Jesus is far greater. King Jesus' cross can save us from God's judgment. King Jesus' cross can save us from our sins as criminals. King Jesus' cross can save us from our spiritual separation from God. He had to go there. He had to go there in order to do this. Lord, we stand in awe of you and of the gospel. And Lord, I pray two things. Number one, that no one would leave this place without Jesus as their King. That no one would leave this place being in the predicament that the first criminal was in. But Lord, that you would move hearts to respond like the second criminal in genuine faith to you, crying out to you, and even saying now in the quietness of their heart, Jesus, I want you to be my King. And Lord, I pray a second thing, that we would just marvel and respond in